said it before, but that is one of my absolute favorite songs. And you can't sing that song without really putting yourself on the altar. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 says, in view of God's mercy, present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And I had a pastor friend tell me a long time ago that the worst part about being a living sacrifice is that we try to crawl off the altar, and our daily task is to pick up our cross and lay ourselves back on that altar and saying, Lord, every part of me is for you. Before we begin this morning, I wanted to read a quick passage out of Philippians 3, 8 through 11. And part of it is because this encapsulates everything that we are going to talk about in John 11. We are at the pinnacle point of the book. Chapter 11, there's been 10 chapters up, and there's going to be 10 more chapters down. And John, being a great writer, is going to use this chapter as the nail, so to speak, to hang the book on. What's also fascinating is that we've had 3.5 years of ministry up into this chapter, and then after this, we only have the last week of Jesus' life. And what we're going to see is that almost half this gospel is dedicated to the Passion Week. It's dedicated to the resurrection. And this is what Paul has to say in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss. I think we just sang about that. Because of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered loss of all things and count them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, which comes, but that which comes from grace. The righteousness, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. Paul wants to know the power of the resurrection, that resurrection power that is continuing to resurrect us. Spoiler alert, we're going to see a stone roll away this morning. The stone that is going to be rolled away is going to make us think about another stone that will be rolled away about 8 to 9 chapters later. But that stone is a picture that separates the dead from the living. When Christ is in the tomb, he is separated from the land of the living. When Lazarus is in the tomb, he is separated from the living, and it is Christ who commands this stone to be rolled. Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, God himself, rolls away this stone, and the barrier that keeps someone dead in sin, in their old way of life, that we were dead in our transgressions, we move out from that. And we have been called to come out of our grave. And this is what Paul is saying. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And that power of his resurrection isn't just something that happened 2,000 years ago. It wasn't just something that happened the moment we trusted in Christ. The power of his resurrection is working in us and through us even to this day. Because it is his resurrection power, it is the indwelling Holy Spirit that helps us begin to share what he has given to us. So with that, let's pray for our message this morning. Father, we do want to know the power of your resurrection. Lord, we thank you that you have you inspired John to make one of your statements as the nail that this whole gospel is hung on. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, though he dies. And those who believe in me, even though he dies, that we will never die. And then there's the question, do you believe this? That's it, the statement and the question. I'm the resurrection, I'm God. Do you believe this? And so, Lord, as we approach this wonderful chapter, Lord, get me out of the way, and Lord Jesus, I pray that you speak. In your name we pray, amen. All right, well, let's turn to John 11. That's going to be page 897 and 898 in the Bible in front of you. If you brought that one, or if you have your own, then I'm sure it will have a different page. But we come to an interesting spot in the timing of this chapter. We know that it is sometime between December, because that's the end of chapter 10 said that Jesus was at the Feast of Dedication. That's Hanukkah. We talked a little bit about that feast and what that meant. And as we come to the end of chapter 11, it's almost right before Passover. So we don't know exactly when this takes place, but what we do know is that it's sometime between December and April, and Jesus has gotten a message. Jesus has, whether it's a messenger or a piece of parchment has been given to him, he has been given a message from his very dear friends, Mary, Martha, and now Lazarus, who at the point that Jesus got the notification, his little first century cell phone, he got a little notification saying that your friend, Lazarus is sick. At that point, he was alive, very deathly ill, but alive. And by the end, he's still alive. And I love that. This is going to be the last of the seven signs. Everything up to this point now, towards the end, there's going to be no miraculous signs. It's just focusing in on the passion narrative. We're going to get the fifth I am statement. I am the resurrection and the life. But one of the things I want us to know, even before we start getting into the actual verses of the text, is some of the themes that are present throughout the book and how they play out. One of them is God's love. For God so loved the world. That's all the way back in John 3. And John is going to remind us several times how much Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But the major theme of the book has been believe. And I'm going to read this here. This was what one commentator said. To believe in something in our Western culture misses the point of what Jesus means. Belief in the Western culture is more is just a mental agreement or an acknowledgement and affirms that something is true. The word belief in Greek, I love reading in the language because it makes it come to life, but the word is pistuo. And pistuo means this. It signifies a deep, active trust and reliance or commitment that is not just intellectual agreement. It is confidence in someone or something that drives action and dedication leading to a transformed life. True belief implies an embodiment of what is being internalized. It is a willingness to act and live in accordance with the belief to the point of death. So when they say, you know, and many believed in him, this is not just, yeah, I believe in Jesus, I read my Bible, I go to church, I this, I that. No, these people who are believing in Jesus have staked their life on it. And Mary and Martha are going to stake their brother's life on it. I believe that even now you can do something. He is dead, but I believe even now that what you ask the Father, he will give to you. So let's take a look here at verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. Now we're going to pause right there. Whenever you come to a new character that has not been mentioned before. Now we know that Mary and Martha have been mentioned. Their first reference is back in Luke 10, where you have Martha busy mashing the potatoes and sweeping the floors and getting all the work done, and Mary's sitting at his feet. Something else you're going to find out about Mary, most of the other two references that she is in, she's at Jesus' feet. Later on in this chapter, she's going to fall at Jesus' feet. And then a chapter later on from here, in chapter 12, she is anointing him with that spikenard, that very expensive perfume, pouring it where? On his feet, wiping his feet with her hair. So Mary's favorite place is at Jesus' feet. Application point, where is our favorite place? Yes, we should be working, we should be serving, we should be doing all these other things. But then all of a sudden, when we've done the job, we recline at Jesus' feet. We lay our cares at his feet. We cast our crowns and put him at his feet. But this is the first time that Lazarus is mentioned. We don't know why Lazarus wasn't part of the original dinner party. Maybe he was, but Luke neglects to mention him for one reason or another. But Lazarus is his Greek name. His Hebrew name, the way that others would have known him, is the name Eleazar, which is an Old Testament name, and it means God has helped, or God is my helper. Boy, that makes sense. He's going to need some help, and God is going to be the one who helps him. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped it on his feet with her hair. So what John is doing is he is giving a circular reference. He is taking the past and joining the future. He says, you remember Mary and Martha? Yeah, those guys? Yeah, well, this is the one who's going to do this, but today we're talking about this. And so he's bringing these narratives together to help us understand what is the backstory of where we are. Verse 3, so the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. What I love about this is they just let Jesus know. And the basis for their appeal is not, Lord, you know how much Lazarus loves you, and you know that he's been following you since the very beginning, ever since he came to our house, and Lord, just please heal him. The basis for their request is to say, Lord, you know how much you love. No. It's whom you love. He whom you love is ill. Lord, I know you love me. I know that you have compassion towards me. And I have a need, Lord. Just want to let you know. I accept whatever you're going to do. Lord, he whom you love is sick. This is where that love idea keeps coming from. And John is someone who is going to say that he is the beloved disciple, or the disciple that Jesus loves. Not that he loves him more than the rest, but his entire identity is wrapped up in Jesus loves me. This I know because he said so. And he is making the appeal here, saying he loves me. He really loves Mary and Martha. He really loves Lazarus. And if this is the God who loves us, then he's the God who loves you. And there isn't anything that can happen that is going to be outside of his control. Even if it's death, he has control over that. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. For it is for the glory of God that the Son of God may be glorified through this. The last time Jesus said, oh no, this is for God's glory, a man born blind saw. So if Jesus says this is for God's glory, we know that Jesus is up to something, and something amazing is going to happen. But he also says this illness does not lead to death. And either Jesus is up to something, or he is oblivious, or he's lying. And hopefully we know that Jesus is up to something, because he says this does not lead to death. However, we know that Lazarus does die. And not only is he dead, he is going to be deader than dead. There is a Jewish superstition that the spirit of a person, this is like Kabbalic Judaism, which is sort of the mystical end of Judaism. But the thought was that the spirit hovered around the body for about 3 days. And then when it realizes I can't get back in there, then it sort of departs. And so Lazarus is going to be not just dead, but he's going to be deader than dead. Now, this is the only resurrection that is recorded in this gospel, but the other three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are going to share some other resurrections. There's two other ones, but this one is really different. When Jesus comes to raise Jairus' daughter, she had just died. I mean, moments before she had died, because he's on his way and, you know, Jesus, you're too late. She died while you were on your way over here. And so Jesus, you know, says, wake up, get up. And if you're a skeptic, like most of these Pharisees and religious leaders, is she wasn't dead. She was only in a coma or something. She'd only, you know, passed out or something. He resuscitated her. The next one is this widow in this this village called Nain. And her son had passed. And Jesus is walking by, and it is the funeral procession. In this hot climate, you buried the person the day they died. Jesus was buried the day that he died. Lazarus is buried the day that he died. So he had been dead for 4 days. So whether it says he's in the tomb for 4 days or that he'd been dead for 4 days, it's the same thing. So this is the day that this boy died. And Jesus walks by the funeral cart, the funeral buyer, touches the end of it, and the kid sits up. And if I'm a skeptic, I'm going to say, well, that was a parlor trick. He wasn't really dead. There is no way that anybody can say, that was a really good trick, Jesus. What a great parlor trick. He wasn't really dead. No, not only was he 4 days dead, but the King James Version, and I actually giggled at this when I read it, it says, he stinketh. My dad's a King James only guy, and so I called him and I was laughing about he stinketh. I said, he soundeth like Snagglepuff, but he stinketh. So decomposition had already started, which I think is part of the miracle. It's not just getting up, but Jesus restores things. Jesus restores that which is decayed. Think about our life. We are in the dark. We are a decaying person who is depraved in what we are doing, and yet he breathes new life into us. But he says this illness does not lead to death. So he must be talking about some other kind of death. This is not the death of the body. He's going to call that sleep. This does not lead to death. He will not be abandoned to the grave. And this is what it says in Psalm 16:10. And then he says that, you know, that you will not let your Holy One see decay or be abandoned to the grave. Peter is going to quote the same thing in Acts 2:24, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. This is spiritual death. And here's the thing, even if Lazarus had not been raised from the dead, his spirit would still be very alive. His spirit would not be abandoned to the decay of the second death, which is separation, hell, and having his spirit be in a place of condemnation. He believed. And this is why Jesus says, I know you hear me, but for the sake of these people, we're going to do, come on out. To prove that I have authority over death, that I alone hold the keys to death. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard it, he stayed where he was for 2 days. That is antithetical to what we would assume. If you love him so much, you can say, hey guys, our buddy is sick. We got to drop everything we're doing. And by the way, because of the distance, if Jesus were to really kind of, you know, give a nice swift jog, he could have arrived there that day. If he had arrived that day, according to the timeline, he may have been able to keep Lazarus from dying. Because he was still sick when the messenger came. And if he had gotten there that day, that would have been the day he died. Jesus waits 2 more days, that's 3 days, and then on the 4th day. Which is interesting because what Martha is going to say, she's going to say, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You could have been here 2 days sooner. If you had hurried, this would have never happened. I love the fact that the same line is given by 2 different people, and because of their posture, we can understand that their line is delivered in 2 different ways. Martha is going to come up and see him. She runs up to him and says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then she realizes maybe how it's coming off. And that's the way we are. That it is so natural to be in Martha's position. Our humanity is telling us one thing. Our humanity is making us frustrated and bitter and angry about the thing. And then we express it to God and we say, Lord, I am so upset about this, but Lord, I know that you're good. And we vacillate back and forth because sometimes we have a loud hallelujah. Other times we have a broken hallelujah. And this is what Martha is doing. She's saying, I am so mad that things didn't turn out the way. And, you know, Lord, it might even be a little bit of your fault. But I love you, and I know that even now God will give you exactly what you ask. And this is where Jesus has a conversation with her. He says, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? I'm getting ahead of myself, but let's go back to verse 7. And after this, he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you now going there again? Now remember, this growing anger and this growing desire to want to get rid of Jesus has been percolating since chapter 5. They said that they wanted to kill him right after he raises the guy from the pool of Bethesda, and he did it on the Sabbath, and they wanted to kill him. At the end of chapter 8, they pick up stones to kill him. At the end of chapter 10, they said, we are going to stone you. In John 10:33, the Jews answered him, it is not for any good works that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Last week we said it's not that a man is making himself God, it's that God made himself a man. So they don't just want to kill him. They haven't just picked up stones to kill him. They said, we are going to stone you. I mean, it's a fevered pitch. And by the end of this chapter, they're going to actually plot his murder. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world, the light of this world. Jesus already said, I'm the light of the world. As long as I am doing what the Father has told me to do, nothing can touch me. I will slip out of their hands. Things will happen because it's not yet my hour. And when he is arrested, he says, it is your hour to act. He's giving them some encouragement, telling them, if you're walking with me as the light of the world, and as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world, and as long as you're doing the will of my Father, nothing can touch you. I had a pastor earlier this week, as I was reading and watching this week, says, until it's your time, you are invincible. Now, that doesn't mean we, you know, take advantage of this and we think, I'm invincible. But if you are doing the will of God, nothing is going to happen to you prematurely. Nothing is going to happen to you that has not already gone through the sovereign hand of our Lord saying, this is the hour for that to happen. Jesus kept saying, it's not my time yet, it's not my time yet. And he keeps narrowly escaping from a human perspective with his life. But then when it's time, he goes, yep, it's your time to act. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Thomas, I love Thomas. Thomas says, well, okay, if we're going to go back, let's die with you. Thomas is thinking about this. Everybody else is talking about this whole idea of, you know, I go to awaken him, and well, if he's sleeping, then he'll get better, and you know. So that, but then all of a sudden, Tommy, you know, everybody else has moved on. Thomas is just, wait a minute, we're going back there. They were trying to stone him. What happens if they stone him? If they could probably stone us too. You know, we're part of his disciples. So what could happen to us? And so, everybody else is left, and he's still at the train station, and his comment is, this is verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. But more about this idea of sleep. They think he is asleep. And this is not the first time this idea of sleep has been mentioned. Back in verse 11, after saying these things, he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And they said, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. And then he finally says, no, he's not sleeping. He's dead. They didn't get it. He becomes more plain with them. But I love this. The death of the believer is not death. Our body is here. Our soul and our spirit is here. And at the resurrection that Mary and Martha are going to refer to, that's when we have this reunification with our body, this glorified body that God will give us in heaven. Verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. This is our second point, and that is this, if you had been here. And we're going to look at how Mary says it and how Martha says it. So here we are in verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. We have the busy go-getter, and we have the one who is kind of taking it all in. Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And it's true. You notice nobody ever died in the presence of Jesus. And this is why Jesus said, it is for your sake that I'm glad I wasn't there. He's not saying, I'm glad that Lazarus died. He's saying, boy, if I was there, can you imagine what would have happened? Mary and Martha would have been pleading with me, oh, please heal him, please heal him. You see how sick he is. And you disciples probably would have said, well, yes, Jesus, you can do this. Why don't you do this? And the Jews and the other friends that are saying, well, what is he going to do? He says, you know what? In order for the divine timetable to happen, I'm glad that things took their normal course and that now I can do a mighty work. People had seen many miracles. They had seen him raise other dead people. They had, but most, you know, they saw him raise the lame. He had cured the deaf, the dumb, the blind, and he had done all sorts of miracles, proving that he has power and authority even over nature. But this is one that is so close to Jesus' heart because these circumstances are going to mirror what we're going to find in later chapters. But she comes to him and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And how often do we come to God saying, Lord, I just pray for this, I pray for this, and Lord, just give me this, and this is what I want. And maybe Jesus is saying, I love you, but I love you enough not to give you exactly what you are asking for right now. Verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And here's the thing, she knows about the resurrection, But as far as she understands, this is a theological concept. This is a doctrinal principle. The Jews believed, even the Pharisees believed, the Sadducees not so much, but the Jews and Pharisees believed in the resurrection. And she goes, well, duh, yeah, I know he's going to raise on the last day, but that doesn't really help me right here. You know, and we say, well, I know God's promises, you know, and the future promises, but, you know, Jesus, this doesn't help me in my trouble right now. This doesn't help me in the season of testing and trials that I'm going through right now. I know that he's going to do this. I know that you're going to raise him up on the last day. But what Jesus is saying is this. He says, don't let your faith experience be reduced to a theological concept. Don't let your understanding of God be reduced and relegated to doctrinal statements. Now, we have our doctrinal statements on our website. This is meant to describe our faith. It is not meant to say, this is your faith. Our faith is in a living hope, in a living Savior who is the resurrection. Because this is what he says. Verse 25, the nail that the whole thing is hung on. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And then she responds. Jesus met her at the point of her need. Mary, he doesn't have the theological conversation with her. He just says, you're sad, I get it. Where have you laid him? Let's go. He ministered to her in a more tactile way. He's ministering to Martha. Yes, he's addressing her emotions, but he's also addressing the thoughts and the angst and the anger that is in her at this moment. She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And when she said this, she went to her sister, Mary, saying in private, it was almost as though, you know, Jesus is like, good, you've got the right answer. Now go bring your sister, because I want to have a personal encounter with her too. So she says this in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. What a great phrase that is. The teacher is here and he is calling to you. You see, Martha jumps the gun. Hey, Jesus, what's going on? Mary waits until she's called. And they have a moment. They weep together. Now Jesus, who had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. I'm right here. I'll wait for you. Come on. I love it that Jesus doesn't move. You know, say, well, you know, God didn't move. We did. Jesus is staying put. In the same place, when the Jews who were with her, that is Mary, in the house consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly. That's the other thing. She's waiting, but she doesn't mosey. When she knows that the master is calling her, she gets up and runs out quickly to go be with him. And so they follow her, thinking that she is going to the tomb to weep there. Here's the thing. Even though they buried the guy on the day that he died, the whole funeral season ceremony could last up to a month. Which is interesting when the guy talks to Jesus and says, well, first let me go bury my father. You mean you're going to follow me a month from now? Even in Jewish culture today, he goes, no, I can't go because, you know, I'm still mourning and grieving the loss of my father last month. And so they would actually even hire professional mourners and wailers to be a part of this. And that's what they would do. And so you walk up to the neighborhood and you go, oh, somebody's died over there, because you hear the mourning, the wailing, and the grieving. So they think she's going to go over to the tomb to weep. And imagine their surprise, because most of the time when it says Jews, it's referring to the religious leaders. And so these could be townsfolk, could be friends, family, relatives, but certainly some of the officials. Mary runs and they go, oh, Jesus, we weren't expecting you here. Not, you know, 2 miles away from the epicenter of where we've been trying to entrap you. Verse 32, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Luke 10, at his feet. John 11 here, at his feet. Next chapter, she's going to be at his feet. But if she's at his feet, she's not looking at Jesus eye to eye. If you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. No, she is looking up. If you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. And there is a vulnerability here saying, I know that you love our family. I know that you love my brother. And I know that if you were here, then you would have done something, but it's not your fault. I don't blame you. I love you. And if you would have been here, that's the expression of faith. I know if you would have been here, that none of this would have happened. As opposed to face to face, she's looking up from a position of worshipful surrender. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, one of the first times we see some emotion coming from these religious leaders, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, but has felt all the things that we have felt, even in our weakness. Isaiah 53 says he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Because what's going to be interesting here is there's going to be two different words when he is deeply moved, and then he's going to be deeply moved again. And we're going to find out why he is. This is more of an anguish. This is more of a sharing in the sympathy and empathy and being in the moment that my beloved friend has gone on. Even though he knows what he's going to do, he is still grieving. He is grieving with hope. He is grieving with knowing the resurrection is going to be a present reality, that resurrection is a person, not a theological concept, but he, in his spirit, he is still grieved. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, there's always the but, there's always the skeptics, there's always the critics, the naysayers and the ne'er-do-wells. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Not even miracles, not even the previous six signs are going to be enough to get some of these people to believe. If we're praying, Lord, just show them a miracle so that they will believe. Miracles don't always do the job. It is, we pray, Lord, let your spirit be so heavy on them that they have to believe, that you break down their defenses. Here we go for our third point. Let him go, verses 38 through 44. Then Jesus deeply moved again. He is coming to the place where Lazarus has been laid in a valley of caves and entrances, and there's a lot of dead people here. The typical cave tomb could house about maybe 8 people. And then after a while, they would gather the bones and they'd put them in these ossuaries and they kind of, stack you up on the shelf back there, and then you can continue to use the family tomb. And as Jesus is coming up into this valley of basically this cemetery, it's a valley of death. Two things are on his mind. The stubborn, stiff-necked unbelief of the people saying, could he not have opened? Even in Martha's angst, she still worships Jesus. These guys are, all right, I guess you missed that one, Jesus. You couldn't have done that one. Can't you do this one? He could have been irritated and peeved at them in this righteous indignation, which is what this word means, deeply moved. But there's also a connotation of being angry here. What could Jesus be angry at? He is staring at a valley of death. He is looking at what sin does to people. This was never supposed to be a part of the equation. But when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, this is the effect. Jesus knows that sin, Satan, and death are the real enemy. 1 John, so John is going to continue writing. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You don't think that Jesus gets angry at sin, gets angry at death, gets angry at the enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 26 says this, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every ruler, every authority and power, destroying the works of Satan, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." Verse 26, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So Jesus is ticked off at death. Jesus is moved deeply with an irritated indignation, whether it's you guys don't believe, you haven't believed the last six signs, you're not going to believe this one. That's part of it. But he's like, this is what sin does. This is what I have come to destroy. This is why I am going to the cross. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Mary, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." She has faith. Now her faith is going to be put to the test. I believe in the resurrection and the life. I believe that whatever you ask God, he will give you even now. But why don't we just leave that stone there? Because he's already starting to stink. The decomposition has already started to happen. But Jesus says, no, we're going to remove this barrier. I'm going to restore that which is lost. Jesus said to her, "Did not I tell you if you believed and you would see the glory of God?" And they took the stone away, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around here, even you doubters." The ones say, "Well, we could have done this." So the people standing here, "that they may believe that you sent me." You see, the greater miracle is not to heal the man. The greater miracle is to bring the man back to life again. When he said these things, he cried out in a loud voice. This is the same verse and phrasing that says when he cried out with a loud voice, he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." It's a cry of victory. He says, "Lazarus, come out." Jesus prophesied this back in chapter 5. He said, "The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Lazarus, do you hear me? Come on out." He also says this. He says, "For an hour is coming," this is back in John 5, "for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." He's speaking about the resurrection that will happen. He's talking about the rapture that's going to happen. He's talking about this theological concept that is now being played out there among them. Jesus called out in a loud voice. But Lazarus still comes out, and he's wearing his grave clothes. This is a question I've been asking lots of you guys this week and trying to get some thoughts. Why do you think Lazarus comes out in his grave clothes, and when Jesus comes out, there are no grave clothes? The answer is this. Jesus has conquered death. Death can't hold him. The grave cloths wrap you tightly. You're wrapped up in death. Jesus conquers death. Unfortunately, poor Lazzie, we love him, but he's going to die again. So he comes out in his grave clothes and needs to be released from death. Jesus says, "Death, no. Because he who believes in me will never die." The man who had died, verse 44, came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, sort of like that mummy. This isn't just, you know, like the Shroud of Turin where you just kind of lay the napkin on top of the guy. No, he's bound up like a mummy. His face was wrapped in cloths, and Jesus says, "Unbind him and let him go." He was bound up in death. What is it this morning that is binding you up that Jesus needs to say, "Unbind him and let him go"? Now, here's our fourth and final point. Yes, there's not just 3 points. We added another little one here. And this is 45 to the end of the chapter in 57. And I'm calling this accidental prophets. Accidental prophets. And we're going to move quickly a little bit through here because the main part is he's the resurrection. Now we kind of get to see the religious mucky mucks kind of go, that one's undeniable. We can't explain that one away. Well, how are we going to deal with this one? So let's go here to verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him." It's that Greek word, pistuo, that says, hey, I believe it. I've seen it. It's undeniable. but, there's always the but some of them, so probably the ones who said, you helped the blind man, but what are you going to do with the dead guy? But some of them went to the Pharisees and told what Jesus had done. Notice it doesn't say that some of them did not believe. It is undeniable. How wicked do we have to be in our heart to look at the glory of God, to look at a miracle that Jesus has performed and say, now how can we use this to get you in trouble? That's what they're doing. It's not they didn't believe, they totally believed in what happened, but they're saying, oh man, this poses a threat to our pride, to our place, our position, our temple, our nation. We have to stop this guy. And so this is what it says in verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together in council and said, what are we going to do? For this man has performed many signs, 7 now actually, just in case they were counting. 48, for if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Oh, boo-hoo. Everyone will believe in him. Isn't that what is supposed to happen? No, they want people to believe in them. They want people to come to them for religious edification. And because he says this, and the Romans will take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas was one of the chief priests. He was a Sadducee. He didn't believe in the resurrection, so he's very skeptical that this whole thing has happened anyway. But who was high priest that year? And this is why John mentions this, because it's important that John is recognizing the anointed position that Caiaphas has and the prophecy that comes from him, not because Caiaphas is any great guy, but because God has said, you're my appointed man. I'm going to work in spite of you. I'm going to give you words of a prophecy that is going to be true. You're not going to say it and deliver it in a way that I want you to, that is true, but you're going to say the truth nonetheless. This is why I call him an accidental prophet. Because he says this, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said, you know nothing at all. In other words, he says, you dolts, you guys don't know what you're talking about. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord. In other words, it's not because he's a chief priest and he's a righteous man, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation only, but also to the gathered, to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus says, I have more sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. He says, it's better that Jesus die for you. Yes, it is. He's thinking, if we kill Jesus, we can get Rome off our backs and things can go status quo. What the meaning is, it is so good that Jesus is going to die for you. He's the resurrection and the life. But you can't resurrect something that isn't dead. Jesus couldn't perform the resurrection miracle on Lazarus unless Lazarus had died. Lazarus, according to the divine timeline, according to the divine agenda, had to die. He had to be allowed to die. Jesus has to be allowed to die so that he can be resurrected, so that he can die for our sins and conquer the grave. Here's the little epilogue statement here from verses 54 to the end. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness in the town called Ephraim. There he stayed with his disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. If they had only purified themselves, right? Verse 56, they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? Will he not come to the feast at all? They're like, well, of course he's going to come. He's been to every other feast in the Passover since he's been 12 years old. Of course he's going to come. Well, I don't think this year. Everybody knows they're out to kill him. So this is the buzz in town as people are doing that. There's not a lot of purification happening. There's a lot of gossip happening here. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know that they might arrest him. Yeah, you know who's going to do that? That's going to be Judas. That's kind of the epilogue. We're all set up now. All the blocks are set up for the amazing nature that is going to be the passion story. So my challenge is this. I'm going to read the lyrics to a song called Glorious Day by Christian Stanfill. I was buried beneath my shame. Who could carry that kind of weight? It was my tomb till I met you. I was breathing but not alive. All my failures I tried to hide. It was my tomb until I met you. You called my name. Lazarus, come forth. Josh, come forth, whoever it happens to be. I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness, into your glorious day. Now your mercy has saved my soul. Now your freedom is all I know. The old made new, Jesus, when I met you. I need a rescue. My sin was heavy, but the chains break at the weight of your glory. I needed shelter. I was an orphan. Now you call me a citizen of heaven. When I was broken, you were my healing. Your love is the air I'm breathing. I have a future, and my eyes are open, and I ran out of that grave. What grave are we in this morning? Are we in the grave that we need to be, our soul needs to be resurrected and have a relationship with him? Or would we need a resurrection that takes us from the things that are binding us? Say, let him go. Unbind him. What do we need to be unbound this morning? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful story. It's a picture of what you're going to do. There's a tomb. There's another tomb. There's a stone. There's another stone. There's grave cloth and another grave cloth. One guy comes out. You come out. This is the preview. This is the movie trailer of what you're going to do. This is a partial resurrection. He's going to die. But Lord, if we believe in you, the resurrection, we will never die. Lord, as we think about this morning, what grave do we need to run out of? What do we need to be unbound from? You still have resurrection power even today. How do we need your resurrection power this morning? Lord, we thank you and we love you. As we go this week and Lord, bring this back to our mind. Lord, I need your resurrection power today for this. I need your resurrection power today for that. The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. We thank you, dear Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.